Well, as you know, we've reached John chapter 10 in our studies. And I think this is our fifth sermon. So the fifth week we've been looking at this chapter. And in this chapter, the Lord declares himself to be the good shepherd. And he's contrasting himself with all that have been pretended messiahs in his place, both past and in the future. He describes them as thieves, robbers, and harlings. The devil's also referred to as a thief in chapter 10, coming only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. The devil is also referred to as a wolf, coming to catch and to scatter the sheep, in John 10, verse 12. But by contrast, the Lord Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd who came to give abundant life, life in all its abundance, to his sheep by laying down his life for them. John chapter 10, verse 11. And we saw that the Lord's words provoked a division amongst the Jews, some claiming he had a devil and was mad, while others pointed out that his words and his actions were not those of a devil. Verse 21. Last week, we noted what appeared to be a change in location. The theme remains the same about the Lord Jesus being a shepherd. I don't know if you've ever seen a shepherd. Have you, some of you, I wonder? Have you seen a shepherd? In this country, shepherds tend to be at the back and pushing the sheep on. In the Middle East, they would tend, the shepherds would lead the sheep and they would follow the shepherd. Well, we see that this theme remains, but the location changed. We saw that it was at the feast, or at least the time changed. It was at the feast of the dedication, and it was now in winter, and that which identified the feast, that it was the dedication of the temple, the purification of the temple after at the time of the Maccabees. That's really between the Old Testament and the New Testament time, in those 400 years when scripture was silent. That was the time when Antiochus Epiphanes, he sacrificed a pig on the temple, on the altar in the temple. And it was committed sacrilege. And so the temple needed to be purified afterwards. And there was to be this feast. And we talked about it last week. It wasn't an appointed feast. It wasn't an appointed holy day. And I suggested that the holy days that we celebrate in church are those appointed. And in the New Testament, the holy days that have been appointed have been the Sabbath, the Lord's Day. I hope that means that each one of us will see these holy days, these Sundays, the first day of the week, as a special day, as a more special day than perhaps we have tended to see it in the past, just another day of the week. No, it's not. It's the day God has appointed to receive his worship in a special way. Of course, we worship him every day, and we give every day. We don't. And we try and keep our minds free of the things that are going on in the world and to focus on him. What a blessing that we can do that. Well, that was a point that came out last week. But also we saw that the Lord Jesus was walking in the temple. He was at Solomon's porch. And it reminded me, as I was thinking about it today, it's not a scripture I referred to last week, but in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, we read about the Lord Jesus walking amongst the candlesticks. He was walking in the temple. Just as he was walking in the temple when it was a building, he's now walking in the temple today amongst God's people, walking round If you can, in your mind's eye, think of the Lord Jesus walking about us, round here, in this church, looking at each one of our hearts, seeking to bring comfort, possibly seeking to bring correction. Are our hearts open to him? Remember what he said in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. How is your heart this morning? Is it firmly shut? Hardened against the Lord? I hope not. Or are you opening it wide so that he can come in? He can come in by his word. His word can take root in your heart and encourage you in your most holy faith. So we read in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. That was the picture painted for us in the book of Revelation. And still he walks in his temple today. We know that the Lord Jesus said himself in Matthew 18, verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. We might be small, but we're more, in fact, today than two or three, aren't we? And even if we were only two or three, wouldn't stop the service going ahead. It wouldn't stop the Lord Jesus being present. And isn't it also rather wonderful that he's present in us in a special way when we sing the Psalms? This is in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. I think we looked at this last week, quoting from Psalm 22, verse 22. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. So in the midst of the temple, what is the Lord Jesus doing? As well as walking amongst us, he is singing praises to God with us. It's a very real reason, one of the best reasons why we should sing psalms. I'm not convinced that the same could be said, the Lord Jesus singing with us, if we were singing merely man-made hymns. He sings with us because it's his word. He has written by his spirit the psalms that we are to sing. And doesn't it make a great difference in the quality of our worship? Don't you feel it in your souls? When you sing God's word, your soul is taken to heights that a mere hymn cannot reach. And it's no criticism of hymns or hymn writers, but they are mere men. These psalms have been written by the Spirit of God himself. What a privilege we are to have been given. What a present to be given by the Old Testament saints. This wonderful book of 150 psalms for us to sing with the Lord Jesus in his temple. Not that this is a temple. This is a mere building. But we are his temple. We are those living stones being molded around the Lord Jesus, complaining how he had made them doubt. Verse 24. Then came Jesus round about him, saying, and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. And the Lord Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. And note how men who describe themselves as doubters are, in fact, referred to by the Lord Jesus as being unbelievers. They might call themselves agnostic, but agnostic just means ignorant. Doubters are indeed ignorant, but they are also unbelievers. So the Lord Jesus said, ye believe not. So to be a doubter is to be an unbeliever. And we're very good in this country, aren't we, at making grey areas. We don't like blacks and whites. We are a pragmatic people by disposition. And so if we can say, well, it's not that I don't believe, I'm just not sure, we think we've got a middle ground between believing and not believing. But the Lord Jesus calls not being sure unbelief. And you'll remember what the Lord Jesus said about those who are merely lukewarm. Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 to 16, he said to the Laodicean church, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Well, that tells us, doesn't it, that the Lord Jesus looks for those who are truly believers, who are full of zeal. To doubt is really, in one sense, to be lukewarm, just not to be sure. And there are many who are lukewarm in the church today. Let that not be said of us, because there's no place for lukewarmness. Instead, may the Lord grant us that zeal for the Lord, to be on fire for him. In verse 26 of John chapter 10, the Lord explained why the Jews didn't believe. And this is an important point for us to consider. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Well, here the Lord Jesus makes a clear division between those who are his sheep and those who are not. He says in another place, he speaks in Matthew 25 about the sheep and the goats, and there'll be a day when they're divided. Of course, they're divided in one sense already. If you believe, you are Christ's sheep. If you are not, then you are the goats. Well, note though, a person doesn't become a sheep because he believes. No, it is in fact the other way around. A person believes because they are Christ's sheep. So it really deals with a misconception that many have. Many believe that the act of believing is something that they are responsible for. And if they've believed, then they've qualified to be Christ's sheep. But of course, this ends up giving credit to the person who believes. They've done something right for a change. They're better than the person who chose not to believe. But So in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we read, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God." So faith is a gift of God. And it's not given to everybody. Those sheep only who've been given to the Lord Jesus by his Father, they are the ones who are granted faith. So we read in John chapter 10, verse 29, My Father which gave them me. So what this is saying, what the Lord Jesus is saying, is that sometime in the past, God the Father gave his Son sheep. It's as if this is an inheritance. Certainly is part of his inheritance, isn't it? These sheep that he's given to his Son. Just as an earthly father might sign over his estate to his son. It used to be done to the eldest son used to inherit the estate of their fathers. But all of you may have come into an inheritance when your parents died. And here we have the Lord Jesus receiving, as it were, his inheritance. Sheep, you and me who have believed. Listen to how Paul put it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. "According as he hath chosen us," this is that God has chosen us in him, Christ, in Christ, "as he hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." So he's chosen his sheep. God has chosen the sheep to give to his son before the beginning of time. And in his high priestly prayer, that's the prayer the Lord Jesus makes to his Father on behalf of his people. In John chapter 17, verse 6, the Lord Jesus prayed, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, now gavest." Yes, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me." And so we have here in the Lord's Prayer that God the Father gave his Son those men taken out of the world who would believe in him. So these were the sheep that the Lord Jesus died for, returning to our passage in John chapter 10, verse 11. "I am the good shepherd," he said. "The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." And this says something about the extent of the Lord Jesus' atonement, those who were covered by his death on the cross. It wasn't everyone who's ever lived. If it was, then they would all have to go to heaven because the price has been paid for them. It would be double jeopardy, we call it in the legal terms. If they were to be saved, that their sin would be paid for, but they would also go to hell. They would pay for it anyway, yet someone else has paid for their sin, if you believe in a general atonement, that Christ died for everybody that has ever lived. Friends, Christ died for his people. He died for the world in the sense that he died for everyone in the world that God the Father had given him. From Adam until the last man or woman or child that is born into this world who belongs to the Lord Jesus, for all of those and those alone, the Lord Jesus died for on the cross. Well, there is a common objection that is made by some. if my unbelief will keep me from heaven, then it's not fair of God to send me to hell because he hadn't given me what he could have given me. He could have given me faith, then I would go to heaven. How unfair that I'm going to hell. Unbelief is not my fault. He hasn't given me faith. Well, of course, first of all, such thinking should never cross the mind of a Christian. Who are we to say to God who he should save? It really is a bit like a lady telling the bridegroom that has chosen his wife, chosen somebody else, that they, well, you should have chosen me instead. No one would consider that was a proper question or a proper complaint to make. And yet that is exactly what is said of a sovereign God. He has no right to choose who are going to be his children. He must choose all. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 9, verse 20. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed, that's us, formed by God, shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, God, why hast thou made me thus? Is it for us to question God and his dealings with mankind? Of course it's not. We must also understand that unbelief is not the direct cause of a person not being elected to go to heaven. Unbelief is a sin, and it comes from the fall. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29, we read, God hath made man upright. God made man without sin. He made a covenant with Adam in the garden. In effect, if you will keep my law, if you don't eat the forbidden fruits, well, you'll live forever. You'll go to heaven. He did not make man in order to sin. Remember what James chapter 1, verse 13 says. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Always remember that. If you are tempted to think that God is being unfair in some ways with his plan of salvation, it's quite clear who was the cause of Adam's sin and therefore man's subsequent unbelief. And that is the devil. Called in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, that old serpent, because it was the serpent in the garden. He was the cause of Eve eating of the forbidden fruit. Did God really say? In fact, it was because he didn't want you to be, your eyes to be open, and that you would know good and evil. That's what he said. And Eve was taken in by that. You shall not surely die. The devil lied to Eve. There's no doubt, though, that God had a purpose in man's fall. And God decreed that it should happen. But the blame is not his. It is the devil's. And it is mankind himself. Not the fault of God, who cannot be tempted with sin and tempts nobody with sin. It is the devil who is the great tempter, not God. Adam, of course, then, did not have to sin. And remember, the confessions tell us, man by voluntary transgression fell from his sinless and happy state. That word voluntary, that by voluntary transgression. In other words, it was a sin that he decided, he volunteered to commit. That's why it's called voluntary. He did it because he wanted to sin. unlike us who sin because we have this sinful disposition within us. We are caught in sin before we believe. So we don't commit, as it were, a voluntary sin in that sense that Adam did. Adam did not have to sin, yet he chose to sin. And so he took the full consequences of that sin. Well, if you're listening this morning, you're here in the church or listening on YouTube and thinking to yourself, well, I'd like to go to heaven, but I don't believe, then all you have to do is ask for faith. Remember the cry of the father of the son who had an unclean spirit in Mark chapter 9. And the Lord Jesus said to him in verse 23, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Do you have an unbelieving heart this morning that you wish you didn't have? Then do as this father. Cry to the Lord for belief, to help your unbelief. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, the Lord Jesus said, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Well, just finally, let me quote the words of a man called Jansenius, who was a Dutchman. I don't think, actually, he ever left the Roman Catholic Church, but he was very keen on Augustine. He lived between 28th of October 1585, 3 years before the Armada, up until the 6th of May 1638. And this is what he wrote. The not being included among the elect is not the proper cause of infidelity, but merely the accidental cause. But faith is the gift of God and the effect of predestination. It's the effect of you having been chosen before the foundation of the world that you will be given faith to believe. But the cause of infidelity, the cause of unfaithfulness is not that you've not been chosen to believe. It's the consequence, it follows, but it's not the cause. The cause is your sin and my sin. That is why we don't believe. It's because of the fall. And that's a clear distinction we must hold in mind. Well, in verse 27, we see the marvelous contrast between the unbelieving Jews and those who belong to the Lord Jesus. It is said of them, the believing sheep, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Knowing the Lord Jesus is a very wonderful thing, and it will change you forever. You won't be doubting anymore, asking those questions, saying that, well, the Bible's a book that was written a long time ago. You really can't trust it. Remember what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, to the Thessalonians. This is an effect of being sheep and not goats. For this cause also, thank we God, without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So the true believer accepts the word of God, the Bible, as it is indeed the word of God and not the word of man. That shows that you belong to the Lord Jesus. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. See, they follow, they hear the Lord's voice through his word, and they obey it. They follow him. They're not like those who look in a mirror and forget what they look like the unbeliever. Friends, let's be those show that we belong to the Lord Jesus by hearing and obeying his voice. What a difference between a true Christian, the sheep, his sheep, and the goats, the Jews, who were arrogant. They thought they knew better. But of course, they were simply confirming that they were not Christ's sheep. What a wonderful blessing to be a Christian, and to also know that nothing can destroy us if we've become a Christian, if we believed to the saving of our soul, if we believe that the Lord Jesus has paid for our sin on Calvary. We read, "Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." No man, no matter what his threats are, no matter how intelligent he is, how capable he is of trying to throw you with his clever sounding arguments, no one can pluck you out of the Lord Jesus' hand. And then we'll come back to this next week. But then in verse 29, he makes a very remarkable statement that ties up with the Jews' reaction to him. So we will have to return to it, and my time really is almost up. "My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." You see, the Lord Jesus, he is applying to his Father. He's saying, it's not just that you can't pluck them out of my hand. You can't pluck them out of my Father's hand. And my Father is greater than all those who could have done. And then he goes on, and I'll come back to this next week, but let me just introduce it before I close. He then makes himself equal with his Father. "I and my Father are one." There's more to say about this remarkable statement of divinity. I have to leave that until next week. Hope you'll return to hear more. But how safe we are. It's not a mere man that is guarding our souls, not an angel, but the very Son of God, who is equal Father, fully God, and fully man. I trust that we have trusted in the Lord Jesus, and that we believe the scriptures that say that we're safe in the hands of the Lord Jesus. No man can pluck any one of us, however weak we may feel in our faith, none of us will be plucked from his hand. Amen. Mm-hmm.